We're going to start in John chapter 16. Turn there, please. John 16. This is the conclusion of what's called the Upper Room Discourse. And we're going to be at the very end. We're going to be at the very last verse of John chapter 16, which is verse 33. We're going to read it together. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Father, we pray you're glorified today. Lord, I pray that what we really come away with today is how good you are. We know you're good. We've seen how good you are. We understand that you're good. There's nothing about you that isn't good. But Lord, sometimes we doubt. Sometimes our faith wavers and we wonder why, and we can blame you, but Lord, you're good all the time. The fact that you even bother with us is testimony to how good you are, that you bring salvation, that you are salvation. Lord, everything about you is good. So I pray that we would really walk away with that today, a greater understanding of how good you truly are. So we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, we know there's going to be troubles. For all of us, everybody has them. We know we're going to have problems. Jesus not only acknowledged evil and pain, but he confronted them. And people, again, people ask, is God good? Isn't he good? And that's the question. Do we just take it on blind faith that God is good? Is that what we do? We just take it on blind faith? He's good. Do we just say God's good because the Bible says so? Or do we just say that because we're repeating things that we've heard? What do we say to people who honestly question whether God's good or not? How do we answer that? I don't know if any of you ever had to answer that question. But what would we say? What would we do? What's the word for our own hearts when we go through tragedy or we go through difficulty? Whenever we have questions about the character or the nature of God, just look to Jesus to find the answers. Go to the Gospels and look what he did. Watch what he did on a daily basis. And think about what his heart was like. Was he good? There wasn't anything bad about him. But when we do this, look at Jesus for the solutions for the problems and the difficulties. And when we look at Jesus, we can see that he freely acknowledged the problem of pain. He acknowledged the problem of the existence of evil. But he taught us to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, lead us not into temptation. Or a better translation is, leave us not in temptation, or leave us not in testing. Don't leave us there in the middle of that, we could say, is really what it's saying. And he won't, but deliver us from evil. So when he was on the Sea of Galilee, he was in the boat, and he was with the fishermen, he was with his disciples. They're on the Sea of Galilee. And he's resting in the boat. Actually, he's sleeping. He's so calmed out. He's sleeping in a boat, and they end up going into a storm. A storm suddenly arose that began to throw the boat around, and his disciples cried, "Master, we're perishing." And Jesus, I love this. Listen, Jesus said to the storm, Mark 4, 39, "Peace be still." And literally, the Greek command there, if you look at the Greek interpretation, the New Testament being written in Greek, it's literally, be muzzled. And we find out that it's the exact same command that he gave to a person who was possessed by a demon. That's what he told them. That's what he would say, the command he would give when he talked to people who were possessed with demons. This tells me that when a tornado strikes or when an earthquake hits or locusts or diseases or famines, whatever it might be, they're not necessarily acts of God. Actually, according to Paul, it's the devil who is the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he blinds people's eyes. According to Jesus, it's the devil who's the prince of this world, John 12:31, and because man gave up the right to rule this planet. Man gave up the right, you know, for harmony and peace with God the Father when he sinned in the Garden of Eden. Now, he's now in control of this world right now. It's hard for people to think of that, but all you have to do is look around, and you can understand it. We've pretty much given it over to him. Man has given it over to him right now. And Jesus demonstrated that storms and disasters frequently can be the work of Satan. We see that in the book of Job. But Satan's responsible for even more than that, because following the storm, they get all the way across the Sea of Galilee, and they arrive on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he's greeted by a man who's possessed with demons. He's greeted by this man who's been living in the tombs. He's cutting his body. He's ripping his flesh. He's this raging maniac. They can't keep him chained up and everything. Nobody could keep him chained down. He's naked, he's howling, and it's pretty scary, really. I mean, picture, you come across the Galilee, and you come out of a storm, and you go right into another storm. That's kind of like life, isn't it? You know, and the enemy's all over the place. He's been all over the place lately, that's for sure. Jesus began to deal with him, and eventually he casts out a legion of demons in this man. There wasn't just one demon in this man, there was a whole bunch of them in there, which is kind of amazing to me, but a legion like of soldiers would be like 1,000. So I don't know how many demons are in this guy, but a legion of demons had entered into him, and now they leave and they enter into a herd of pigs. We know the story. So deviled ham was the result, I guess. But as a result, the man was totally changed. Doctors tell us that almost every disease is the result of man being out of sync, either with his environment or with his fellow man or with his own conscience. It's something to think about. But people ask, why is God doing this? People are asking that today, aren't they? Even believers. Why is God letting this happen? And the results are astounding. If you've read the people tuning in online, there's massive revival going on. That's why we just sang that last song, or one I'd like to think is part of it. You know, the Lord led Katie to put that one in our worship this morning. But there's been people tuning in all over. There's been Christians being revived themselves. Christians, you know, considering their own walks. This virus has made them think things over. I think that we're looking at, why is God doing this? God always has a reason for what he does. Always. But Jesus shows us that their question is misdirected. If you ask, is God really good? Why is God doing this or whatever? The question's misdirected. God's not the author of confusion, we're told in 1 Corinthians 14:33. He's not the author of confusion. So if there's confusion, you have to stop and think about what's going on. Let's get this straight. Let's seek God. He's not authoring confusion. Actually, man brings hurt and harm upon himself when he rebels against God, or he revolts against God, and when he ignores the ways and the word of God, and when he violates the commands and the precepts of God. Why doesn't God remove the temptation? Why doesn't God just wipe the enemy right out? Why doesn't God just get rid of all of the demons? Why doesn't he do stuff like that? Why doesn't he destroy all the demons? Well, there's two simple reasons, and they are that, first of all, God created man in his image, Genesis 1:26. And if you think about it, because God is sovereign, he gave man a certain measure of sovereignty as well. In other words, he didn't create us as mindless robots. He created us with a free will. He allows us to make daily choices concerning life, and he won't force us into his ways. He's never done that. He's never shown up at your house and twisted your arm behind your back, has he? He never has. He's never bashed your door in either. He allows us the freedom of choice. I like that. He won't make us live according to his word. Many times the choices we make bring hurt and heartbreak and tragedy to ourselves. You know, 90% of the time, the things you've done, the decisions you've made are really pretty much what brought the problem upon you. To shake our fists at God and say, God, why, God? You know, people have asked that forever, and once in a while you see an illustration of a guy shaking his hand at heavens, and why, God, are you doing this? And it's unfair. It's really unfair. Secondly, not only did God make us in his image and give us a certain degree of sovereignty, but God made us for a purpose. And you know what it is, basically? Intimacy. I know we're to glorify God, we're to spread his word, we're to worship him, but intimacy, we're to love him. He wants us to love him. He wants to have an intimate relationship with you. Yeah, every one of you, everybody on the globe, not everybody's going to do this, but he created us for intimacy. Think about that just for a second. God made us for a purpose. God the Father desires that we love him, that we have an intimate relationship with him. He wants to spend time with you individually. It's great to come together here and to be worshiping God, but it's also great one-on-one, just me and Him. He knows all about me. I love that about the Lord. And because true love demands a choice, God won't force Himself on us, but He gives us an alternative. He gives an alternative to us. The alternative is evil. It really is. It's your choice, but the alternative is sin and self. Self is really what it's all about, too. If I choose to ignore God and say, I don't want to develop intimacy with you, Lord, I want to live for myself, I want to do everything my way, I want to have my own way, I want to do my own thing, I want to work out my own life, well, then the only alternative I have is really the wrong direction, or to go in the direction of evil. That's it. So, and God will allow me that liberty. God is good to all, but man as a race has chosen to submit, or has chosen not to submit, but has chosen to submit this planet to the devil, really, and to suffer the consequences for that. So man as an individual has chosen to ignore intimacy with God. Man has chosen not to cultivate a relationship with the true and living God. And man has been left with his own devices, which lead to destruction. You know, in Luke chapter 13, Jesus gives us more insight into the question of God's goodness. This is an interesting story. Jesus was told about some Galileans. He's talking and he's told about the situation in Galilee, these Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, which is kind of a way of expressing this. But he asked them, do you suppose that the Galileans were worse than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? He said, no, but if you don't repent, you will all likewise perish. Then he asked, or what about the 18 that the Tower of Siloam fell on? What about those guys? Were they worse than everybody else? Is that why this happened? Were they worse sinners? Do you think that they were worse sinners than all of them that dwelt in Jerusalem? So he said, no, but except you repent, you will also likewise perish. This is in Luke chapter 13. You see, Pilate took money from the temple treasury. It doesn't belong to him. But Pilate, he takes this money, and he built a new aqueduct. And when the Jews gathered in Jerusalem for the next feast, the Galileans, who were into political activism, really, they were into political activism, they caused a riot against Pilate. And Pilate knew the riot was coming, and he stationed spies in the crowd. Actually, they were soldiers in disguise. And when the revolt began to start, Pilate knew that the riot's coming, and these soldiers among the people started to kill him. They put down the uprising. The Jewish historian Josephus told us that when the riot began, these soldiers murdered the Galileans, the ones that were making trouble, and much blood was shed. Plus, during the construction of the aqueduct, a tower had collapsed. There was an accident, and it caused 18 people to die. And they're asking, you know, what about this? And, you know, in those days, the Jews believed that if something bad happened to you, it was because of sin. If something bad happened to you, you were doing something bad. And if you were wealthy, it's because you were doing something great. And we know the scriptures don't support that. But what about this tower? And were they greater sinners? Jesus asked, were those slaughtered in the riot killed because they were more evil than all the other Galileans? Or the 18 guys who died at Siloam, were they killed because they were greater sinners than you? No. But if you don't repent, you will perish too. You know what it is? Jesus is like, okay, let's get off this subject and let's think about reality. You know, we want to dwell on the bad and ask questions about it. And where's God when? And why did God do this? And what about? And Jesus is like, hey, listen up. If you guys don't repent, you're going to perish too. I like this. So, really, if you don't repent, you'll perish. In other words, Jesus says, why are you asking about tragedy and evil in the lives of others when the question is, here's the real question, when are you going to deal with these issues in your own life? When are you going to deal with the serious things in your own life? When are you going to get real and get focused on what you really ought to be focused on? He knew the people that he was talking to has some really serious issues that they need to get right with God. And that's what he's trying to get him to do. So we know that the prophet Jeremiah, we've been looking at him, he said that it is only because of the Lord's mercies that we are not all consumed. That's in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. Jeremiah says that. But it's only because of his mercies that we're not consumed right now. See, people are focused on, why is God letting this happen? Isn't he good? Isn't he good in that we're not consumed right now? Isn't he good in that we have mercy accessible to each one of us? Truly, every one of us should have been consumed a long time ago. So it's only God's goodness and mercy that we're even alive today. And this is true spiritually and literally too. Think about this. I love to get into the science of things sometimes. Here's a question. Because the air we breathe is made up of nitrogen and oxygen and some other gases, if the oxygen content was just 2% higher, the world would catch on fire. 2%. That's all it would take. If the nitrogen content was 2% higher, we'd all be poisoned and die immediately. Who is keeping it at the right level? I know it's not us. We contribute to this atmosphere all the time, but somebody is taking care of it for us, obviously. But who keeps the atmosphere in such perfect balance? God does. And we've all rebelled against him. We've all sinned against him, yet he's good and he's merciful to every one of us. We see bad things happen and we question that. And we forget about all the good things, about the things we don't even think about that he's doing, how he's taking care of us. Right now, I'd imagine this sanctuary is surrounded by all kinds of spiritual forces. And the good ones are keeping the bad ones at bay because we'd be wiped out. Look, if the enemy had his way, if the demons had their way, Christians would all be killed right now. Let's get rid of them because they'll spread, because they will multiply. They will share this message and people will get saved. They've seen it. They know it. They operate in a spiritual realm where they can see all this stuff happening. And right now they're being held back. How come? Because God's good. But we want to think about, well, look at all those people dying of the virus. Well, maybe a lot of those people are going to heaven. A lot of those people were already sick. A lot of those numbers are inflated, of course. We're going to find out. I can't wait to talk about more facts surrounding this whole situation later as time permits. But anyway, so he's merciful to every one of us. He's slow to anger. He's gracious. He's full of mercy. He's long-suffering, which means he's more than patient. Long-suffering. He will wait. He knows. He's watching. He's doing everything he can, and he's waiting for us. He's so patient. And he lets us continue on and on and on until we come to the place where we finally bow our knee in repentance. Think of the things you used to do, how long he waited. Why didn't he interject on that one time where you thought you were just really off the wall, you were really in sin? He waited. He was waiting. He knew. I mean, he lets us continue until we finally bow down in repentance and give our lives to him. And the question isn't, why is there evil? See, we're such an entitled society today. We think we deserve this, and we deserve that, and I deserve, and I deserve, and where's my rights? I don't think like that at all. The question isn't, why is there evil? The question is, why is God so good? You know what I mean? Why is God so good? So anyway, we're coming up on a bunch of Psalms. We're in Psalm 145 to the end of the book here now. It's all praise. David praising. Actually, this psalm is the only one where it says it's a praise psalm, a David's psalm of praise, Psalm 145. It's an acrostic again. We saw that in Psalm 119. Each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. From Psalm 145 to 150, we find that every one of them is an hallelujah psalm, a psalm of praise. They start out praising the Lord, they end up praising the Lord. So, and they build in crescendo as well. And what it's all about is God is good. See, David, you know, I don't think any of us had to go through the things that David went through. This guy went through so much stuff, and he's praising God anyways, even when he doesn't feel like it. And we're going to see that in the Psalms too. Verse 1 says, I will extol. And extol means to praise God enthusiastically, not just, you know, mumbling here in the front row or whatever you're doing. I don't know, but, you know, enthusiastically, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee. Every day. not just every other day, not just when I feel like it, every day. And I underline the word will. That takes will. That's a decision. That's a positive decision made by, in this case, David. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. So heaven's going to be a place of praise, obviously. We will praise the Lord forever. We might as well learn how to praise right now. Why not? You can be good at it by the time you arrive. You'll be good at it. You can practice in advance. Why not? So that's what David does. He fine-tunes his ability to praise God. We've read, it's the garment of praise that cures the spirit of heaviness. You hear that? When you decide to put something on, an object of clothing, you decide you put it on. We decide to put on the garment of praise, and it cures the spirit of heaviness. Look, a lot of people out there are depressed today. They're confined, they're quarantined, they're alone, they're discouraged, they're not with people, they want to get out, they want to do stuff. Well, I'll tell you what, put on the garment of praise. It cures the spirit of heaviness. Isaiah 61, verse 3. Worship, praise, blessing, and loving are invaluable because they free us from the dungeon of self. You with me? The dungeon of self. We get in that dungeon of self. It's the worst place to be. Get your mind off yourself. Get out of the dungeon. He's going to show us what he does here. So this isn't just for one day of the week. This isn't just for today. This isn't just for Sunday, but for every day. There are days we don't feel like blessing him, aren't there? So what? Do it anyways. Eventually, you will get into it. Eventually, you will be lifted up. You will be encouraged. And sometimes we sing, we praise him for all that is past and trust him for all that is to come. We could change that around to sing, we trust him for all that is past and praise him for all that is to come. He says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another. I certainly hope we're doing that. We better be praising God's works to the generation behind us, and they better be ready to do it to the next one as well. And shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor and of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. And I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. So again, God is nothing but good to all. But like Adam in the Garden of Eden, rather than cultivating a relationship with God, man chooses otherwise. Man chooses social distancing from God. You know, with all this social distancing, right? God knows all about it. He knows that there are billions of people that are socially distancing themselves from him right now. How does he feel about it? You guys think, well, I got to socially distance myself. You know, God, people have been distancing themselves from him for ages. And left to their own ways, man suffers the consequences. He says here, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. This will happen. He's saying this in the affirmative, like, this is going to happen. It is happening, but it's going to happen even more. But there always seems to be areas of the, you know, you ever notice you may be driving. I remember when we were going up and back to Canada when we were first making that trip, everything was under construction, especially going through Niagara Falls. But there's areas of the highway that seem to be under construction all the time. And sometimes you go for 2 or 3 miles and then you get to the end of the construction and you see a sign that reads, end of construction. Thank you for your patience. You've seen these signs, right? That's what I want on my tombstone. End of construction, thank you for your patience. You know, I think that would make a good epitaph for your gravestone. Think of all the patience, all the long-suffering, and all the mercy that God continues to show us. See, we don't think about that. We want to dwell on, oh, things aren't going really good for me right now. But think about those things, the long-suffering, the patience, the mercy that he continues to show you, that he's always there after you rebound. You've fallen, you've sinned, you've been a real schmuck, and he's right there ready to take you right back every single time. They speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. And people have, and people do, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. We need to tell people these things. We do. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endure throughout all generations. We need to do this more, to tell people about this. But the secret to understanding the Bible in its totality is to realize that from Genesis to Revelation, its main message is the kingdom of God. And if people are confused in their theology, it's probably because they don't understand that. The kingdom of God has three parts to it, obviously, past, present, and future. Okay, Jesus said in Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God is within or among you. Why? Because he's the king and he was among them. And as we see Jesus in the Gospels, we get a sneak preview of the coming attractions. That's why the sick were healed, the dead were raised, the lepers were cleansed, the water was turned to wine. That's why an incredible outpouring of the miraculous took place when Jesus was on earth. In Revelation 11:15, we read that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of the Lord. So when Jesus comes back, think about this. The mountains will break forth into song. I want to see that. The trees of the field will clap their hands. I like that idea. I want to see it. It makes me think of Lord of the Rings, you know, those tree guys. There will be health and prosperity, complete, total victory. Look at the way he moves and the way he ministers in his first coming, and we get a preview of what the Lord's going to do in the future, don't we? When the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord. But between the past and the future, between when Jesus was here and when he'll come again, Paul says this. He says, the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 14:17. So it's not material. It's not physical. It's not political. If we fail to acknowledge the future aspect of the kingdom, we'll seek to legislate righteousness now. But that's not what Jesus did. When a committee came to him, they wanted to make him king right now. He went in the opposite direction in John chapter 6, verse 15. When they tried to involve him in tax reform, he refused. In Matthew chapter 22, 17. Jesus explained to his followers that his kingdom isn't of this world. We want to make the kingdom right here, right now, and we do all these things in the flesh and everything. So realize this frees us from feeling that we have to usher in the kingdom politically or economically. We're not going to get everybody to think the way we think. It's not going to happen. We don't. On the other hand, if we don't understand the future aspects of the kingdom, we'll get caught up in trying to make this world the kingdom, and it won't happen. It's not going to happen till the king comes back. So we've been given an earnest of the Holy Spirit, a promise, a down payment, almost like an engagement ring, all right? We've been given an earnest of the Holy Spirit, or literally a down payment, Paul says. So we do see miracles happen. 2 Corinthians 5:5, we're being prepared. But in other words, God has prepared us for this, and he has given us the Holy Spirit to guarantee it. The Holy Spirit is part of the guarantee that he gives us that better things are coming. It's going to get better. But we need to understand that the explosion of miracles we desire to see are only going to come with the full payment. This is not like anti-faith or something. It's simply a realization that the kingdom of God is not meat or drink. It's not temporal or external. It's eternal and internal. We seek to carry out the Lord's kingdom work to be sure, but we keep it in the perspective of the bigger picture of God's eternal program, past, present, and future. We're not going to bring the kingdom down to earth until the king comes, literally, completely. You know, I remember growing up as a kid, the church that I was in, they told me that the whole world is going to have peace when they all become like us, when they all become part of our church. And I, looking at that now, it's like, boy, that's crazy. We have to keep it in perspective, the bigger picture of God's eternal program when we look at the kingdom. We're not going to have the kingdom here, so we're going to go through trials. We're going to go through tribulations. It's not perfect. We don't have the king here amongst us right now, physically. But when he does come, he's going to set it up. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. So the Lord upholds all that fall. Now this is his own. He upholds us. He takes us back. He doesn't let go of those that are stumbling. He doesn't give up on those who are slipping. So if we really feel like we're falling or we have fallen, know that the Lord doesn't give up on us. You ever feel like that? You've messed up. You've done it the 100,000th time in a row or whatever it might be. And you're like, oh, I can't believe I did this again, Lord. And you don't feel like he can forgive you. You don't feel like there's any reason for him to lift you up. You've done it again. He doesn't give up on you. We give up on ourselves. That's when we get discouraged. Just keep that in mind. You've given up on yourself. I've had it with me. He hasn't. Think about that. He says, the eyes of all wait upon thee. That's for sure. And thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways and holy in all of his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him. To all that call upon him in truth. Highlight that one. To all that call upon him in truth. Well, I called out to God and he never talked back to me. Or I called, what did you call God? Which God? What God? When? How? Well, I mean, me and the big guy upstairs, we got our own way of doing things. No. It says here, to all that call upon him in truth, his way, not your way. We all have ways we think are great. He has his way, which is awesomely great. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. Remember in Psalm 37, verse 4, David basically says the same thing. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Everybody loves that one. That doesn't mean the things that you desired, the things you desired before you got saved, or the Maserati you want, or the boat, or the yacht, or whatever it is. That doesn't mean anything like that. What's our heart's desire? If we're fearing the Lord, we're revering him, we're worshiping him, and we're delighting in the Lord, enjoying him, and pleasing him, he will give us the desires of our heart because he's the one that's going to put those desires in there. In other words, if you're not on board with God and you want your desires fulfilled, you come to him, he's going to give you totally new desires. I desire completely different things than I used to. Since I got saved, they're changing all the time, actually. So what's in your heart? He will give us the desires of our heart if you allow him to be the one who puts them in there. That's the thing. He will. He's the one that will put that desire there in the first place. In Hebrews 6:15, we read that after Abraham patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So if we have a desire in our heart that hasn't come about yet, be patient. Don't give up. Go back and review your motives. Why do you want that? Why do you have to have that? Why do you desire something that's going to consume so much time and so much money and so much effort when God really doesn't want you to have that? So think about that. You know, if it hasn't come about, be patient. Don't give up. It might be 5 or 10 years sometimes before God will answer your prayer. It could be. It could be even longer than that in the making. But if we hold fast to that which the Lord has promised to us, in due time he'll bring it to pass. He also will hear their cry and will save them. He's the only one who can save. You ever pray that? I pray for people to get saved, and I'm like, Lord, you're the only one who can do this. So we're praying to you, the Savior. Lord, hear us. In your name we're praying. Lord, yeah, please save this person, Lord. If you cry out to him for salvation, it's a prayer he will always hear. He will always hear that. The Lord preserveth all them that love him. You hear that? You're not just following because you think you should. You love him. That's so important. Look at, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all my flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. David declared in verse 1, I will bless thy name forever and ever. So it's only fitting that this psalm here would end with a call for all flesh to join him. Psalm 146, verse 1 says, again, praise ye the Lord. Starts off, praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man. That's not Jesus. That's a son with a small s. In men, period. In people, fellow human beings. We can trust people to a point, but it's saying don't put your trust in princes or in the Son of Man or leaders or whoever it might be. And again, that Son of Man is with a small s. In whom there is no help. They'll all let you down sooner or later. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to the earth or dust. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the Lord, the God of Jacob, for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. So if our hope is in man, we're on shaky ground. We are, because man's breath perishes. Everything that has breath is living, so man's breath will perish. Man goes down to the dust. Man doesn't last. Man will let you down. And that includes yourself. You'll let yourself down too. You ever notice how angry you get when somebody else lets you down? Haven't you let yourself down more than anybody else in your life? Think about that. Take that home and think about it. Man is unable to help, though. If our hope is in our husband or our wife or even the church, sooner or later we're going to be disappointed. And again, self is included in that. Happy is the man or happy is the woman, though, whose hope is in the Lord. Hope is the expectation of coming good. And good is always found in the Lord, which made heaven and earth, verse 6. The sea and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. Take note of these. The Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord, which means hallelujah. Hallelujah. So in this high point of praise, it's hard to miss a portrait of Jesus, isn't it? You think about what did Jesus do? He did all of this. He gave food to the hungry as he sat on the hillside, Luke 9:17. He loosed the prisoners of demonic possession, Luke 8:33. He opened the eyes of the blind, Matthew 9:29. Restored hope to the downtrodden, John 8:11. No one was a stranger to him. If you came to Jesus to be healed, you were healed. You didn't turn anybody away. Can you just picture this? I try to picture this. The Gospels kind of blow by it. We read over it. Maybe it's for us to go back and really look deeper. But crowds and crowds and crowds came to him. And if you got to him, you were healed. Can you just picture him saying, no, not you. No, I'm not. I'm done today. All my power's gone. Sorry, I'm tired. I'm stressed, man. I gotta go home. Whatever. He took special care of the widow, Luke 7:13. So is it any wonder that in light of this, we're called to praise him? Think about this when you think, God, what are you doing? Is God good? Take people to this. Take people to the Gospels and show them what Jesus did. Thousands and thousands and thousands would come to him. You know, I'm so tired at the end of the day because I've talked to so many people in a day. Can you picture Jesus? What he did in a day? The crowds just wouldn't. I mean, they just kept flocking around him. Amazing, isn't it? So why do we wonder, in light of this, that we're called to praise him? In Psalm 147, verse 1, again, starts off, praise ye the Lord, again. I think we're supposed to praise the Lord. Now, and this is a building in crescendo, as David writes these songs, if he was singing these, it would get more intense as time goes on. So, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. Remember, we wear praise, right? It's comely. Think about this. The best dressed people of any age are those who wear the garment of praise. Again, Isaiah 61:3. You could spend $2,000 a week on clothes if you had that money. And I like clothes. I think clothes are cool. But I mean, to get so caught up in clothes people do that. But you could do that, but if your countenance is sad and your heart is heavy, you could be the best dressed guy in the world. You can have $5,000 suits for every minute of the day. But if your heart is heavy, it won't do you any good. On the other hand, you can have only one or two t-shirts in your closet, one pair of pants maybe. But if you're praising the Lord, you'll be an attractive, beautiful person. Seriously, on the inside, there'll be something about you. You praise the Lord. You love the Lord. You worship the Lord. You're going to be an attractive person. I mean, I'm not saying you're going to like suddenly turn beautiful. I'm just saying there's going to be something about you that it's obvious. Think about it. It says here, the Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. You know, there are so many stars out there. They say there are as many as the grains of sand on the earth right now. That's amazing to me. In 100 AD, a man named Hipparchus, he stood out there and he looked every night. And eventually he came to the conclusion, he counted 1,022 stars. Well, about 100 years later, 200 years later, Ptolemy, the father of astronomy, he stood out there and he decided he's going to count the stars. He only came up with four more. So 200 years, only four more. Today, though, our Milky Way galaxy alone contains 100 billion stars. But you know what's amazing about that? There are over 100 billion galaxies. We're not the only galaxy, and ours has 100 billion stars. So we're just one. If we counted from 1 to 250 in 1 minute, we kept up that pace, all right? We just continually kept that pace. It'd take 1,000 years to get to 100 billion counting. I don't know who does this math, but anyways. And that's not all. We wouldn't be counting all the stars doing that either. But the God who built Jerusalem, the God who heals our hearts, isn't the only one he didn't just do that. He's the one who hung 100 billion stars in the sky, but he knows their names. More than that, he knows the name of every single star. That's amazing. I mean, there's nothing that he can't do, but just to see how immense he is, how awesome, how infinite he is. If you look at creation, why is it so big out there? There's so many stars and planets. You mean there's not life on another one? I think that his point was, I've created all of this, and I've made one tiny little planet, and I've put all my people on that one tiny planet, because I can, because I'm so immense. I don't believe there are other people on other planets. That's just my personal opinion, because I believe you would have to go to that planet, them being unperfect, they would fall, they would sin. He would have to die for them too, and I know he only died one time. So anyways, that's a whole nother story, but great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Get this in your head. I know infinity, we can't get it in our head, but we can understand that God is infinite. But look at this. The Lord lifteth up the meek, not the proud, not the famous, not the talented. It says the meek here. What does God do with the mighty power that he used to place those huge heavenly bodies into submission? He lifts up the meek. Meekness is the opposite of pride. Meekness is power under great control. It really is. Think about that. When we acknowledge our need, that's when the hand that hung those stars reaches down to lift us up. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. So the Lord lifts up the meek, but he casts down those who walk proudly in their own way. There's a lot of those. And I'm convinced that we're not seeing people converted to Jesus Christ in the numbers we could, and we're not seeing conversions that last the way we should, because we teach the first half of verse 6. Look at that. The Lord lifteth up the meek, but we fail to share the reality of the second part, the second phrase. When you talk to people about the Lord, the second part is he casteth the wicked down to the ground. We need to teach both parts. We want to teach all the good part, but we need to stress the reality of his judgment too. So I'm convinced we're not seeing people converted to Jesus in the numbers we should, because we don't teach both halves of that verse equally. So if we fail to share the reality of the second part, things don't happen. But when you talk to people about the Lord, make sure they understand the goodness and the grace of God, of course. But make sure they also understand the reality of his judgment. Sometimes it can do, we talk about this a lot, how don't scorch people, don't burn people, don't preach fire and brimstone. But you know what? Sometimes that does save people. Read them a little bit of Revelation. You know, I've heard of a lot of people come to saving faith because somebody read them what's going on in Revelation. Anyway, most people don't think of themselves as sinners. Most people don't realize they've broken the law of God to the extent that they have. So we need to tell our families and our friends that don't know Him, that don't know God, what God has said in His Word. We really do. About how they've missed the mark. Because they won't see their need of a Savior if we don't. They won't see the reality of their sin, maybe. Right? They won't see the reality of their sin themselves. So if we're talking to people who aren't responsive to the gospel, maybe we should share the law with them a little bit and let the law be the schoolmaster that drives them to salvation, that drives them to grace. Galatians 3:24, we read that the law, I'm sorry, is our schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus, realizing we can't keep the law. It's to teach us. You can't keep the law. You notice that? I need more. I need something else. Yes, I need a Savior. Oh, yes, I need Jesus Christ. That master, that schoolmaster drives, should, might drive them to salvation. It might drive them towards grace. So maybe we need to tell them a little more about the judgment, the reality of His judgment. So David says, sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Do you do this? Do you ever do this? You just get alone with the Lord and you sing to Him and you thank Him. Do you know what it does to somebody? Do you ever get thanked? Somebody who's super grateful for something you've done. Now, we're not looking for praise, right? But it does your heart good when they realize what you've done and they thank you. Think about doing this with the Lord. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God. Now, maybe you don't have a harp, but just sing. Who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. Doesn't He do this? He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. So from the heights of the heaven to the earthbound beast and everything in between, all are a result of God's creation and daily care. He delighteth, listen to this, He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He made the horse, but He doesn't delight in the strength of the horse. Look it, He takes not pleasure in the legs of man. Me neither, but... The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, in those that hope in His mercy. Wow. I'm in there. I certainly hope in His mercy. I sure do. And again, a special note is made of the fact that God's not impressed with the things that so easily impress us, but with qualities that are usually seen as a weakness to the world. They're seen as a weakness in the eyes of men. Humility is the big one. Again, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise thy God, O Zion, for He hath strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. So even though the promised land had no precious stones or spices or other exotic commodities, it had the finest wheat in the region, according to Deuteronomy chapter 32. He sendeth forth His commandment upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He scattereth forth His ice like morsels. Who can stand before His cold? So this is a poetic description of God's power. It's a lot like the description we saw in Job 38, verse 22. He sendeth out His word and melteth them. See, it's not global warming. God does it. Oh, global warming. You know what? I've got such a great book at home on global warming. It makes it all look like it's just the strangest thing you've ever come up with. It's a lie to bring the globe together. It's another globalist plot, but His word melteth them. He causeth His wind to blow and the waters flow. He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. They were to take them out and share them. Now it's up to us to share. He hath not dealt so with any nation. He hasn't done that. He chose them. Out of all nations, He chose the smallest. And as for His judgments, they have not known them. So, you know, He's talking about the world. The others haven't known about Him. We need to tell the world about Him. And then he ends with, praise ye the Lord. So it was His word that God began His work of creation with. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. It was His word that He commanded his creation in Mark 4:39. It's with his word that he sustains his nation and his creation. Jeremiah 15:16 says they are called by his name, his own. They're called by his name, whether it's a nation or an individual or all of creation. And it's through his word that we find salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15. In Luke 1:77 it says, he came to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. He did. There's no other name. There's no other way. There's no other God. There's forgiveness. There's no forgiveness apart from Jesus Christ. There is no religion on this earth or belief system or whatever it is that has the forgiveness of sin. It really doesn't. He is salvation. He is good to all who will repent and receive him. All who will receive him. So I want to ask you guys and you guys at home, when was the last time you shared Jesus Christ with anybody else? Anybody. All of us. When was the last time you told somebody about Jesus? What he means to you, who he is, what he can do for them. When was the last time you did that? That's something for all of us to think about. Let's stand and we'll pray. Father, we thank you. We love you, Lord. We want to praise you like David did with all of our hearts. We want to extol you, praise you with enthusiasm. Lord, we thank you because you are good. You really are. When we think of all the marvelous good things you've done, they far outweigh the bad, but somehow the bad just weighs on our mind more. Lord, I pray we don't do that. I pray we would meditate on the good. We'd spend our time thinking of how wonderful you are, how awesome you are, that you would save knuckleheads like us, that you would save sinners like us, Lord. That's what's amazing. If you counted iniquity, who could stand? Lord, your mercies are new every morning, and we thank you for that, Lord. We don't understand it. We don't. We don't have the mercy and forgiveness in us that you have, but we want it. But Lord, that you would forgive us, if we really meditate on that, that's just something that's so amazing. So may we think on that, and may we end up knowing that, boy, Lord, you are good. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. 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 Hallelujah. God bless you.